with a break taken in the summer. But Exodus chapter 6. We're in the first 9 verses of the chapter, and I'll read them. This is the word of God. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spoke so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So last week we began looking at this passage, and we remember that we're in Exodus, which is, right before Exodus, the people of God, God's family, we might say Abraham's family, in the person of Joseph. Joseph is ruling in Egypt, but then in Exodus it says there was a king that didn't know Joseph, and the Egyptian kings and people put the Israelites under bondage, and several different types of persecution. In the midst of one of those, Moses is rescued from the Nile River, or from the water. That's what his name means, is drawn from the water. Moses is drawn from the water, but by Pharaoh's daughter, as we recall. And so he is brought up and trained in Pharaoh's palace. At the end of 40 years, he offers himself as a deliverer to the Israelites, but he's rejected. And in that same event, he ends up fleeing or running from Egypt and spends the next 40 years in the wilderness. He gets a wife there. He has 2 sons while he's there in the wilderness. And at the end of that time, he meets with God at the burning bush. And God tells Moses that he's going to come down and he's going to deliver his people Israel. And he's going to use Moses to do it. Of course, Moses says, oh, it was all good until you said have me do it. And he had these questions, how's this going to work out? And by the time he finished asking his questions, the questions turned into excuses. But he finally submits, and he goes to Egypt. He meets Aaron on the way, and with Aaron, he meets with the Israelites, tells them what God is going to do. The Israelites bow their heads and worship God. And then Moses and Aaron meet the king and tell him, Egypt or Israel is my son, let him go and worship me. And the king has an immediate departmental head meeting, we might say, and develops a new work plan. If these Israelites are so free, their time is so free that they want to go worship some god I never heard of, we need to get more work to do. And so the new work plan is implemented. The officers of the Israelites, these are Israelites that are working with the Egyptians. They're getting beaten now because the work plan isn't working. And so they go to Pharaoh and they complain to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, you're lazy. You're lazy. He repeats himself. So they see that it's bad times. And they walk out and there's Moses. And they say, Moses, you're the one that caused all this trouble. Almost as if, at least before you went there, we were just slaves. Now we're beaten slaves, or I don't know. But Moses Even though he'd been told by God that it wasn't going to be simple, and God said it's going to be certain circumstances, and we've talked about those in chapter 3, Moses complains to the Lord, says, ever since I came here, nothing has happened. You haven't done anything. And so then we come to chapter 6, where we are this morning, and the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see. So it's almost as if God wanted them to see that there, even the things that they were trying to do, that wanted them to see that he had not actually worked. He had promised, he'd said he was going to, and now they're going to see what he will do. And so we talked about that last week, and then in verses 2 and 3, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. We talked about this this statement, I am the Lord. This is the statement of a monarch. This is the statement of a king who, just by stating his name, implies all the power and all the authority and all the ability that he has to accomplish whatever he wants. I can't think of a parallel situation, but if you went to somebody, or okay, so this would be a kind of humorous situation. Your kids are having a terrible problem, and they're like, what should we do? And you say, well, Dad is here, right? Of course, Dad can do everything, right? So, but of course we can't. But this is that type of a statement. Just trust me, I'm the Lord. And we can definitely trust the Lord. He's not just Dad. He's not, it's not a mythical or like legendary person that it's thought that he has these powers. We know he has these powers. So he says, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham as God Almighty, the name of God, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. We talked for a little bit about the different places where we saw that he was sufficient for many different situations that they were in. And then he says, I was not known by my name, Jehovah. And this doesn't mean that they didn't know the sound of the name. They didn't call El Shaddai by the name of Jehovah. What it means is they didn't know what the name Jehovah meant. They didn't know how personal it was to God. This is the way I understand it, and I think it's a good way to understand it. Otherwise, we're going to the realm of doubters, because and trying to we end up questioning Scripture, because we can see all throughout Genesis that the sound of the name Jehovah was there, but they called God Almighty sometimes by the name of Jehovah, but they didn't know what that name meant. So, moving along. Sorry, got lost in my notes. And then, so then we ended kind of saying, who is this Lord? Who is this Jehovah? He is one who keeps his word. He feels our circumstances, our woes. He will set us free. He brings us close to himself. He'll lead us home. His faithfulness, his empathy, his deliverance, his intimacy, and inheritance are all embraced by that statement, I am the Lord. And then, in verses 4 and 5, he reviews his covenant. So Exodus chapter 4 and 5 says, and, so I'm the Lord, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. So God says, I established this. It's not going to fail. It's not going to disappear. It's not going to, it's established by God. It's sure. It's not, we may not see its fulfillment, but we can believe in its fulfillment. We can know its fulfillment. It will be fulfilled. And that's what he's saying here. I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I appeared as God Almighty, but I'm also Jehovah, and I am the one that established my covenant with them, to give them land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, where they were strangers. And I have heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So I want to just review, we won't turn to all of these verses, but that covenant was something that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12:7. He said, to your offspring, or to your seed, I will give this land. He's going to give the land of that of Canaan to the offspring, to the descendants of Abraham. Abraham would wander and sojourn in the land. said, but he would give the land, God would give the land to his descendants. And then that promise, made as more than just a promise, as a statement, made as a covenant, is repeated. It's repeated in Genesis 13, 14 through 17. That would be with Abraham. It's repeated again in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. It's repeated again in Genesis 17, verse 8. And then in Genesis 24, verse 7. And then in Genesis 26, 3 and 4. That would be with Isaac. And then in Genesis 28, 13. That would be with Jacob. And in Genesis 35, 12. And in Genesis 48. And in Genesis 50. All through Genesis, God made his covenant, and then he confirmed and restated it. And said, and so he said it, and now he's saying, I've remembered my covenant. And we put human nature to certain words, and it's not wrong. God, in this passage, talks about a strong arm. Does God have a strong arm? He's a spirit. He doesn't have a strong arm. But he helps us understand what he's going to do by using these human, we call them anthropomorphisms, these human qualities. And so he says, I've remembered my covenant. He's not a human that, like, oh, wow, all this time I forgot what was going on, and I did make a covenant with them. That's not the kind of remembering. He knows what's going on in our lives and in their lives. But here he says, I established it and I remembered it. Therefore, or wherefore, say unto the children of Israel. And that wherefore, therefore, could have the, should have in our minds the same idea as therefore. It's wherefore, therefore. It's just a circumstance of the grammar, let's say. But the logical connection is the same. I established and I remembered it, and so. And so I'm going to do these things. And this is where I'd like to, we will spend a little more time this morning. Verses 6 through 8. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. So now he said that again, right? He said it in verse 2, and now he says, I am the Lord. Okay. And then he says some things. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now let's just note in our minds mentally, maybe, all the I wills. I hinted toward that at the end of the lesson, but last week. But look at the I wills. First, number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And number two, I will rid you out of their bondage. And number three, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And number four, I will take you to me for a people. And number five, I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that, here's that statement again, I am the Lord, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And, number six, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And, number seven, I will give it you for an heritage. And that statement again, I am the Lord. So, there's that. Who I am the Lord, just seals it. Of, you know, I will do this. So we have seven I wills here. One of the men I was reading as I was studying this called this the seven I wills of salvation. And the reason he says that is because, and if you think about it, there's a clear parallelism at least between what happens in Exodus through the book of, throughout the book of Exodus, and what happens in salvation. And right here, we have these seven I wills of salvation, let's say. In the first two, give us, I'm going to sneeze, excuse me. Maybe I won't sneeze, or I'll sneeze with no warning. The first two, I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will rid you out of their bondage. That's the most basic level of freedom, liberation, we might call this. It gives them liberation, so I will bring you out from under the burdens. This word burdens is the same used in Exodus 1 verse 11, Exodus 2 verse 11, Exodus 5, 4, and 6 verse 9. They're translated with different words because of the context, but it's the same idea of a weight, of a burden. You imagine, I don't know, let's just say part of what they had to do, they made bricks, and then they had to carry those bricks from one place to another. We might imagine, because he says, I'm going to rid you, or I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens. So he says, I'm going to take that weight of slavery off of you. But he's not going to do just that, because if you have the weight of slavery off of you, you are still a slave. He says, I'm not going to just take the burdens off of you. I will rid you out of their bondage. I'm going to take you away from, you will not be a slave. So I'm going to rid you, and the you is plural, all of you. And so I see from that in salvation, we're free from sin, but we're not just free from sin. We're free from Satan's power also. And of course that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the ability as fallen creatures and not glorified saints. We want to go back into slavery. We mess with it. But what happens, what God has done is in salvation, he's freed us from sin and he's freed us from Satan. So we have those first two I wills kind of refer to the liberty, the liberation that we have in salvation. Then the third I will, he says, let me get the actual words there. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will redeem you. So redemption, redeeming is a very, I want to say deep, but you don't have to be scared of it. It's just, there's a lot there. It's a very fulfilling study if you went to study it throughout Scripture. But simply we might say that these were slaves and somebody went and bought them. They redeemed them. But that is a little bit of a new idea in culture that comes along right here. The idea of the price paying emphasis, at least. Redeeming had to do with a kinsman or relative's responsibility to someone else. To stand in the gap. Somebody went into hard times. They owed somebody a debt, and so they would indenture themselves or put themselves into slavery, a servanthood to that person to pay their debt. A kinsman, a relative, could come pay the debt for them, and they'd be free. We have Boaz is a beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer. There's a lot of this in the Scriptures, but we have this relationship, and God says, I'm going to redeem Israel. And when he uses that word, he's announcing or stating that he has a relationship with Israel. It's not blood, but we might say like a blood relationship with Israel. Because he said earlier, remember what he said, had Moses say to Pharaoh? Israel is my son. Israel is my son. Let him go. So God, he doesn't have to, but he says, I have this relationship. And it's something that this is kind of the first time, if I understand correctly, this idea of God being a father comes in the Scriptures. And we should remember that. I like to follow the pattern that Jesus gave us for praying, and the very first thing we say is, our Father. You know, what gives us the right to say, our Father? The right, we have that right because God himself gave us that right. He said, I'll redeem you, and I'll be a father to you. And so, redeeming has the idea of the relative taking responsibility and standing in the gap in a situation that needs help. God changes or tweaks the idea of the cultural meaning of redeem in this point. So an author I was looking at said, from this point onward, the price-paying emphasis is always present. So there's a price paying emphasis along with the next of kin right to redeem them. But interestingly, in this instance, who's going to pay the price? God says, I'm going to make Egypt pay. I don't know. This might be the wrong place to say this or whatever, but it just several times has come to my mind, and so I don't know if that's... Anyway, it just makes me think of somebody saying, we're going to build a wall, and we're going to make them pay for it. God says, I'm going to redeem you, but I'm not paying. They're going to pay for it. That's amazing. But in our instance, in our salvation, he became a man to take responsibility. And then he paid with his own blood. But then in the end, he will finally crush the head of the serpent. He'll make him pay, for sure. So, that's the third. I will redeem. I will redeem you. So that's I will number three. In I will number four and number five, we see the biblical theme of adoption. It says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. So the word take you, I will take you, has the meaning of adoption right built into the definition of it, the Hebrew word behind that. So I will adopt you. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. So adoption is a beautiful picture, and we can't totally wrap our minds around what God did in adoption. Some here have had the opportunity to adopt a child. And that's very godlike. I mean, don't be God by that, but it is very much being, I mean, believers that have opportunity should not just like, well, I'm never going to do that. Adoption is what God has done. And when we have the opportunity, that is something that Christians should know best how to do. They take someone who's not theirs to them. But they don't just come into their home and do menial labor and they're just an extra person. They become a parent. They become a father and a mother to them. And that's what God says. I'm going to take you to me as a people. You'll be my children and I'll be your God. Adoption. It's wonderful. But we should see there that it's not just a sentimental like, oh, so cute and fun and beautiful. God says, I will take you to me. He did not liberate them. He did not redeem them to just go off their own way. He didn't say, okay, I freed you. Now you're on your own. He didn't say, okay, you're not in bondage to them. Now you can do whatever you'd like. They were not freed to go their own way or to determine their own destiny. They were freed to be his children. And they would be God's people, but he said, I will be your God. They were not free to go choose some other God. They were not free to just decide, oh, you know, take a survey. What's our most favorite God? We'll serve him. No, he freed them and he said, and I'm your God. You're going to be my children. I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to be your God. So again, in our own salvation, and it's not like these are steps. All this happens, at least these three, liberty, redemption, adoption. This happens. It's not like, well, I've been freed, but I don't know that I'm really redeemed yet. Well, now I've been redeemed, but I don't know that I'm really been adopted because I do want to take this survey and see who I'm going to serve. See if I want God to be my God. That's not the way it works. Maybe you haven't, if you have that attitude, you may not even have been liberated. You may be still in the bonds of Satan and sin. But, adoption. They would be his people, and he would be their God. And then in verse 8, he says, "And I will bring you unto the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So he says, this would be possession, we might say. I'm going to bring you into the land. So I'm going to bring you into this place that can be yours. But he doesn't stop there, right? He says, and I'm going to give it to you, right? I will give it to you as a heritage. So when God saves us, he brings us out. He takes us from the miry pit, sets us on a rock. He changes our position. But a lot of that change is a spiritual change. But it represents, and it's the earnest money. It's the down payment of a real situation. We will be in the promised land. And I'm not talking about in the Middle East. I'm talking about outside this world. It's going to be out of this world. It's going to be so great. But it's heaven. God's promised us that we have eternal life. And the possession that we'll have, he will bring us there, and it will be our place with him in heaven. And so Moses brings these things to them, and we've kind of been jumping into our situation, but let's just step back then. Let's go back with Moses. They didn't know about Jesus or all of this. They're under bondage. The bondage is worse, and then it gets even worse, and everybody's getting beaten and all, and they're upset at Pharaoh. They're upset at Moses. Moses says, "I don't know what's going on." He goes to God, and God gives him this promise. He says, "Say unto the children of Israel," right? Verse 6, "Wherefore, you know, I am God. I've remembered my covenant. So go tell Israel, I will do this, 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 I will do this." And so Moses then goes, he's like, "All right, amen. This is a rough situation, but we have God's promise." And he goes to Israel in verse 9, "And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel." He told them this, all of this, it's exciting. There's relief. It's right around the horizon. God knows what's going on. And he said, now it's going to happen. And they said, no. They hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. They're like, "We tried, but we're not going to listen. That's good for you, Moses, but We don't take any relief from that. We got bruises on our back. We have a job to do tomorrow." And so they hearkened not. They did not listen to Moses. They would not listen. They no longer cared, we might say. What power God claimed to have, or what he had promised, or what name he was revealing himself as, they were unmoved. They didn't want to listen. And really, this happens still today. You can tell people about Jesus. You can tell them about what a wonderful Savior he is. You can tell them what he's done in your life and how he's changed your life and what he can do for them. And some people are not moved by that. They're not. They just don't seem to care. The Bible tells us why the Israelites didn't care. It says they hearken not for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Because of their spirit. Because the spirit was so broken and the bondage they were under was so cruel. Anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. It's an interesting thought, but they were enslaved by their slavery. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, but because they were enslaved in slavery, they just like, "This will never, I can never get out. Somebody comes along and says, I'm going to redeem you. No, I'm stuck in this. I'm stuck in this slavery. I've tried, you know, getting the shackles off before, got close, and then all of a sudden I was back in it. Right? This happens still today too, doesn't it? Someone thinks, I got to make my life better. So they take some steps, and then what happens? Slam, back into that, the spirit that brings seven others worse with them. And they're in a worse situation than they were before. And after a while, they're just like, I'm doomed to this. I'm doomed to this life. They were enslaved by their slavery. They were offered freedom, but they were unmoved. They were satisfied to stay in their misery. The misery they knew was more comfortable than the freedom they were being offered. And the ramifications of freedom. Because God said, he didn't say, I'm going to free you and you can go your own way. He said, I'm going to free you and you're going to be my people. And I'm going to be your God. And I was like, you mean I'm going to have to serve somebody else? I'd rather just serve sin. I'd rather just serve the Egyptians than have to serve God. Sin is this way. It is a bondage. It puts a burden on us. It binds us and enslaves us. And then we're like, I tried to get rid of that before, but I'm back at it. I'm not even going to try anymore. We believers think this way sometimes. We have to remember we have a Redeemer that saved us from our sin and take advantage of, that's not the right word, the Holy Spirit's power that we receive in salvation. Without a Redeemer or Savior, we find ourselves always returning to the slave master, and then we give up hope. As it turns out, the children of Israel were not addressed. Moses never went back to the children of Israel and told them what was going on until the end of plagues. How about that? God continued to work, and he worked on their behalf, but they were not a part of it. They did go back into slavery, and they just stayed there doing their thing. Finally, Moses comes and says, now do this, all of the things of the Passover night and all of that. But they remained in their condition. Seems like they were left out of this thrilling contest that we're going to be getting into. Moses and Aaron and the locusts and flies and blood and all of this. They're just living in slavery. God worked through Moses and Aaron in spite of, and really even still on behalf of. And we should see that too. Somebody, you tell them about the gospel and they are not thrilled by it. God still wants them to be saved. And he can be doing things in their life that, in spite of them, on their behalf. Moses comes back to the children of Israel, and then they're freed. They're actually liberated. We'll get there. But tremendous picture here that we'll see even continuing through Exodus. But it should be an encouragement to us. It should challenge us. It should help us as we work with others that are interested in the gospel, but you know, maybe not all the way. It should help us realize our condition. We've been saved, we've been freed, we've been redeemed, we're adopted, we are the children of God, and the children of God, and God will chasten his children. He has expectations of his children, and he has a possession for us. He has a place for us in heaven someday, and we can enjoy some of the glories of heaven, some of the peacefulness of heaven, by living a surrendered life to him here below.